want to start with just a quick reminder of what God said will happen in the days to come. Right now, we are waiting for the rapture. The rapture is the catching away of all Christians from the earth, so that all Christians, living and dead, will be taken bodily into heaven. That's the next thing. In heaven, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be examined for how they have served him. After the rapture on the earth, the leader will stand up and will take over the world. The Bible calls that leader the Antichrist. And that will begin a 7-year period of intense trouble here on earth. And the Bible calls that 7-year period the tribulation. During those 7 years, all manner of catastrophes are going to sweep over the globe. And the tribulation is going to end with the second coming of Jesus. He is going to descend to earth and conquer the armies of the Antichrist. Jesus will then judge all people living on the earth at that time. Unbelievers will be thrown into hell, and believers will be welcomed into Jesus' kingdom. Satan will be imprisoned, and Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year time, Satan will be released, and humanity is going to rebel one final time. God is going to destroy the rebellious armies, and then all of the unsaved will be brought before God at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. There, Satan and all the unsaved will be thrown into the lake of fire. God will then destroy the universe and make a new one. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. On that new earth, he will place his royal city called the New Jerusalem. And God will make the New Jerusalem his residence. And he will dwell forever on the earth with all the saints. I mention all of that this morning because Hebrews 10:25 reminds us of the day approaching. And I want to read, starting verse 24, down to verse 31. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As you can probably tell from the verses I read this morning, I'm afraid this sermon is not going to be a cheerful one today. But it is a very necessary reminder to us, because we see from these verses that the day approaching is a day of judgment. And the Bible also refers to this day as the day of the Lord. Scriptures tells us that Jesus will return in power, wrath, and victory. He will return to judge the world. Now, the Bible mentions 3 distinct judgments in the last days. The first is at judgment seat of Christ. And there all Christians will be judged for their works. This judgment is not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of service. So that that all Christians will give an account of how they have served Jesus and will be rewarded or rebuked accordingly. The second judgment is called the judgment of the sheep and goats. That one takes place at Jesus' second coming. And this judgment is a judgment on those who are living on the earth at that time. And during that judgment, all humanity will then be separated between believers and unbelievers. But the believers will be brought into the kingdom, and the unbelievers will be cast into hell. The final judgment is the Great White Throne Judgment, and those at that judgment will only be the unsaved. So it will be only believers at the judgment seat of Christ and only unbelievers at the Great White Throne of Judgment, so that all of the dead, all those who have been killed in what we might call normal human history, all those who died during the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, all those who died in the final rebellion, all of the dead will be brought before the great white throne and they will be condemned. They will be condemned because they have refused Jesus as their Savior. And the Bible warns us of these coming judgments and so that we now will prepare ourselves for them. And so these judgments that we're talking about, it's not just random violence. It certainly is not an idle threat. It is not petty revenge. Rather, what we are being told of is the righteous justice of God. We are being told of these things so that we can now respond rightly to Him. God graciously tells us, has foretold us for thousands of years now, that there's coming a judgment. And He does so that we can find grace and mercy, so that we do not have to stand before Him and be condemned, but that we can stand before Him and be received into everlasting life. And that is the warning that we see now in verses 26 down really to the end of the chapter. But it's this warning of judgment. And remember, this warnings in Hebrews 10 are addressed to professing Christians in the church. And we are specifically are told of this coming day in the context of the command to consider one another. That's why one reason I started in verse 24 this morning, because that last line of verse 25 is directly connected to the first line of verse 24. We must consider one another more carefully as we see Jesus' return drawing closer. Because all will be judged by God, we must consider one another to incite each other to greater love and greater good works through faithful assembly and compassionate exhortation. And we must do this even more as we get closer and closer to this day of the Lord. And these prophecies of the day approaching, of the day of the Lord, were incredibly familiar to the Israelites. This day of the Lord is discussed in various forms by all the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all talk about it. It is found in many of the minor prophets. Joel, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Malachi are some of the clearest examples of it. The prophets warned of coming judgment in the same breath that they promised the Messiah. So we see these two things going hand in hand. And you may remember that many Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman rule and would establish His kingdom in Israel. And they expected their Messiah to come to judge the nations because they knew the promises of a conquering Messiah. They knew the promises were connected to this coming judge. I'll give you one example. Joel chapter 2. Joel starts with the declaration of the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. And then it goes on and describes this day as a dark day, a day of fire, flame, destruction, and desolation. We are told that in the day of the Lord, His armies will conquer. And then Joel 2:12 says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even to Me with all your hearts. And God then promises that if Israel will turn to Him, He will establish them in plenty. He promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So Israel was looking for a Messiah who would be both judge and deliver. And they were looking for this Messiah, seeing it in this context of calls to repentance. And so now we get to Hebrews 10 and verse 27. And then again in verse 30, we see the author of Hebrews is reminding these Jewish Christians about the Old Testament warnings of divine judgment. So verse 27, it talks about this certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. It is referring to the fiery judgments that fell on unbelieving Israelites. For example, in Numbers 16, we read of 250 men who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They basically were saying, we can be priests too. And they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And the response by God was he consumed them with fire from heaven. We can go to almost the other end of Israel's history. We get to Jeremiah, and we find this great warning that they need to repent lest God's fury pour out like fire on Jerusalem. The same fiery image is used repeatedly, pointing ahead to that second coming of Jesus. Zephaniah, Joel, and Malachi all warn that a day is coming in which the wicked will be burned up like fire. And so in Hebrews 10:27, the author reminds them of these warnings of fiery judgment. And then Hebrews 10:30, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God told Israel, "Vengeance belongeth unto me." And I'm not going to go back to Deuteronomy this morning, but you can go back and read it for yourself later, and you see that that quote is part of God's promise to restore Israel when they repented of their disobedience against him. And so it's a promise of vengeance on behalf of Israel when they repented. And that same idea is seen in Psalms, Isaiah, and Nahum, again, describing God's judgment and future judgment of the wicked. There's another quote in Hebrews 10:30. It says, "And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32:36. So he's very definitely pointing them back to Deuteronomy 32 and saying, remember this passage. In Deuteronomy 32:36, God promised to judge on behalf of his people. And once again, that same phrase is taken up by the psalmist. It's also taken up by Ezekiel to point ahead to the second coming of Jesus when he will judge his people, judge the enemies of his people, and will separate his people from the wicked. And so these passages that he uses are all passages of both promise and warning in every case. And these references to these Old Testament warnings have particular significance to the original readers of this book. Remember again, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. So these Old Testament warnings, they were not just a part of Jewish scriptures. They are a part of Jewish history. This is a part of what made Israel who and what they were. And the history of Israel, if you go back and you read scriptures, it's a history of sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. From the Exodus to the exile, Israel was in a constant cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, and restoration. And all of those promises and all these warnings of judgment, they were connected directly to Israel's sin. This is hugely significant. Many of these warnings were given at times when the Jewish nation was being judged for sin. For example, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those books were all written to Jews in time of judgment. Isaiah, was written to Israel, the northern nation, and he warned them and he foretold of God's judgment on their idolatry. Jeremiah was written to Judah, the southern nation, and it foretold of God's continuing judgment on their idolatry. Ezekiel, written much after Jeremiah, but it also was written to Judah, and it foretold of God's continuing judgment on their idolatry. And all three of these books contain stern warnings of severe judgment. And all of them were written at times when Israel was suffering under severe judgment. And all of them also have these warnings of severe judgment right beside glorious prophecies of the Messiah who would come to judge the wicked and restore Israel. So the call in all three of those great books is for the Jews to repent of their idolatry and return to God. The call in Deuteronomy 32 And the promise in Deuteronomy 32 was related to repentance from idolatry and returning to God. The same language is used here in Hebrews chapter 10 to call these Christians, to call these Jewish believers to not forsake Jesus. He uses the language of judgment and of idolatry and of repentance to call them to be steadfast. This is huge. The author of Hebrews connects turning away from Jesus, because that's what's at stake. If you remember earlier on in this book, we've talked about a couple of times, these believers were being harassed and persecuted for their faith, and they were, some of them maybe had already gone back, and many were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the temple worship and back to their culture. And the author of Hebrews is telling them that if you turn from Jesus and go back to Judaism, you're committing a greater idolatry than that which Israel did in Canaan. He is connecting there that Israel's ancient idolatry and showing that the rejection or abandonment of Christ is even worse, which is an incredible statement. If you remember the history of Israel after they returned from exile in Babylon, the Jews actually never again returned to idolatry. They became notorious in the world for their refusal to worship the gods of the nations which conquered them. So Israel remained basically a subjugated people. But in all of that time, they were adamant in their temple worship. And they were adamant that they were not going to take part in the worship of the nation of their conquerors. And then 550 years after the return from the exile, after Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt, Israel committed a crime far greater than anything they had done before. They rejected the Messiah. They crucified God the Son. The one that had been promised to them in the prophets came, and they refused him. And for that crime, Jerusalem, the temple were destroyed in 70 AD, just a few years after the writing of Hebrews. The Roman armies came in to Jerusalem, destroyed it, demolished the temple, scattered the Jews. So that for nearly 1900 years, the Jews were a vagabond people without a nation. They suffered greatly because of their rejection of Jesus. They suffered because they refused their Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And the author of Hebrews is now telling these Jewish Christians about the judgment of God upon those who rebel against Him. They had professed Christianity. They had been in the church for long enough to know the truths of the gospel, to have seen the power of God at work in the lives of others. They should have been able to teach others, we are told in Hebrews 5. But instead of going on to maturity in Christ, they were now in danger of abandoning all that they had professed. They were in danger of falling under the judgment of God for rebellion against Him. They were in danger of what we call today apostatizing. At its most basic, apostasy is to profess faith in Jesus, but then later deny Him completely, to walk away from the faith. And an apostate is one who professes Christ, maybe appears to be a Christian, but has never actually trusted Him for salvation. An apostate can go for years appearing as a Christian, convincing everyone, including himself, that he is a Christian. And yet there's never been any actual salvation. And the apostate only becomes apparent when he returns to his former sin and when he rejects it all and walks away. Sometimes the apostate in heart continues in his sin while also continuing in his profession of Christianity. So there are those in the church in America that appear to be Christians, that appear to be walking with God, and yet in their private lives or when they are away from the church, they live in wickedness and however they want. And he denies Christ either by his words or by his life. He clings to his former sin. He does not show any evidence of salvation. And this apostasy, this is the warning of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is calling these Christians to not do. Not walk away. Because it has always been and it continues to be a major problem in the church. The history of the church is littered with the spiritual corpses of those who once professed faith in Christ and then abandoned it all. Some of you might know the name Josh Harris. He was the author of a hugely popular Christian book in the mid-90s. It was a book actually that was required reading while I was in Bible college. And Josh Harris became the pastor of a mega church. He was a well-respected author and a well-respected speaker. In 2019, he divorced his wife and denounced Christianity. Josh Harris said, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. So Harris admitted to falling away or apostatizing. In fact, he has since started teaching a class on deconstructing Christianity. That's a high-sounding way of saying he is teaching other people how to abandon Christianity and feel good about doing so. And he is not the last. He's not even the only high-profile Christian in recent years to turn away from the faith that he once professed. He will not be the last. There will be many more after him. And I know at times this is discouraging. It should not be surprising. I'm not being cynical. I'm being biblical. The scriptures tells us over and over and over again that there will be false professors in the church. And it tells us that there will be a great falling away from the faith. Even in the New Testament itself, during the days of Jesus and the apostles, we see apostates. You may think of Judas, it may be the first one that pops in your mind. We also have men like Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus. Men who have gone down in history as men who have abandoned the faith, have turned away from it. The New Testament is a great warning to us over and over and over again that before Christ returns, there will be an even greater turning away from the faith, and we are told repeatedly that we must be steadfast. We must remain faithful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Talking about the tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, it will not come until there first is a falling away from the faith. Jesus warned that in the last days the deceptions of false teachers would be so great that if it were possible, even true Christians would be deceived. Jesus also said, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." What he says is as it gets closer to the return of Jesus, the love of many Christians will grow weaker and weaker. The flames will go out. That is why we need to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love. We need to fan the flames of love for God. We need to gather together to stir one another up. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Scripture is plain. As we get closer to the return of Jesus, more and more professed Christians are going to turn away from the Lord. And so Hebrews 10 warns us not just these Jewish Christians who were at that point in time on the verge of apostasy. Hebrews 10 warns us to be especially careful to watch out for one another. It calls us to be more tender, more aware, because the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more professing Christians will turn away from Christ. And this warning is the same one that has been given over and over and over again in this book. And this warning is so vital because apostasy is not only incredibly dangerous, it is dangerous to the professing Christian, it is dangerous to the whole church. When the apostate leaves the church, he leaves havoc behind him. When he leaves the church, he often brings others away with him. It is incredibly destructive, and this warning is so necessary because oftentimes that the apostate is indistinguishable from a Christian. And even as an apostate begins to go off into his sin, it still is at times impossible to tell if he is just a carnal Christian who is backslidden or if he is an apostate who is abandoning what he never actually possessed. And so this book of Hebrews is a warning to us. It's a warning to not commit this incredible idolatry of abandoning Christ. It's a warning to us to stand firm, to persevere. Let me give you a few examples. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 3:7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And Hebrews 3:12 has the same exhortation that Hebrews 10:24 has. Hebrews 10:25, it calls us to exhort one another. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews 4:14 says, simply let us hold fast our profession, much as what's said in Hebrews 10:23. We are told in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 12:25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So 10 times in this book we are given strong warning. Do not turn away. Hold tightly from the faith. These warnings are so necessary, not only because we often cannot distinguish the apostate from the backslidden, we need these warnings because our own heart is deceitful. We cannot believe it, especially when we are in sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know their heart? Here's the danger. A false professor may be convinced, may be fully convinced in their own heart that they are saved. The sin has so blinded their eyes that they do not know the realities of their own spiritual condition. And I know, especially in our culture, there'll be many that protest, but I can trust my own heart. I can know my heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusteth his own heart is a fool. The question is not what does your heart tell you. The question is what does scriptures tell you. The question is, are you genuinely saved? I cannot tell you how many people I talk to that are convinced they are saved. They believe they are on their way to heaven. They think everything is good between them and God, but they have absolutely no understanding of the gospel. They show no interest in the things of God. There has been no evidence of transformation in their life. And yet they are fully convinced that they're going to heaven. They believe they are saved for whatever reason they may have. And the tragedy is there are many, many who will stand before the Lord and will be surprised when he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So how can you know you are saved? I don't want to just give warning this morning. I want to give you what you need to know so that you can know for certain I am saved. And here's what's necessary for genuine salvation. To be saved, you must believe certain facts. You must be convinced that Jesus is God. You must know that you are a sinner who stands guilty before God and is condemned to death because of your sin. You must believe Jesus died on the cross and that he did so in your place so that you can be forgiven of your sin. You must believe that Jesus rose from the dead and now lives eternally in heaven. You must believe that Jesus will save you if you ask him to do so. Those are the essential facts that must be believed before you can be saved. But believing them alone is not enough. The Apostle James reminds us that even demons believe. The demons know that Jesus is God who died for the sins of men. They know that Jesus rose from the dead and that he will give eternal life to all who trust him. They know these things. They're certain of them. But they are not saved. What brings salvation is trust in Jesus. Saving faith believes these things and it relies upon Jesus to save them. So the question is, do you believe? Have you placed your eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus? Have you told him your guilt and your need of salvation? Have you asked him to take away your sin? Have you set aside any other means of salvation, devotion or goodness or charity or any other thing? Have you set aside all other means of salvation to rely entirely in Jesus? Has there been a time in your life when you turned to God and called out to him for salvation? That's really the question. Are you trusting Jesus to take you to heaven? That's how you get saved. And genuine salvation is found in that genuine faith that believes Jesus and trusts him. I've already said, though, the Bible warns us against trusting our own heart. And so just because your heart tells you you're saved is not certain proof of genuine salvation. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. So the thing is we know that we have salvation when we have proper faith in Jesus. We know that we have proper faith in Jesus when our life produces the genuine evidence of salvation. That is why the book of James declares faith without works is dead. And so we look at ourselves and say, am I saved? And that's a question we should all be asking at times. Not in doubt and fear necessarily, but in honesty and saying, I know the wickedness of my heart. Am I a child of God? And the question and the answer to that question is not I'm saved because I have a testimony that I prayed a prayer or I walked an aisle. Or I was baptized, or I was catechized, or any other thing like that. I'm not saved because I had an incredible emotional experience that made me feel close to God. None of those are evidences of salvation. The evidence of genuine salvation is a life that is changed. You say, how do I know I'm saved? Am I saved? What does my life look like right now? Does my life show the evidence of being the child of God? 1 John gives us a number of these evidences A profession of salvation is believable when the person hates sin, hates the things of this world, loves righteousness, loves believers, and believes that Jesus is God. 1 Peter says that a hunger for the Word of God is an evidence of salvation. So if these things are not evident in your life, if there's not a growth in holiness and a rejection of wickedness, if there's not a growing desire for the Word of God, if there's not a love for the people of God, then you need to stop and say, am I really saved? You need to stop and seriously examine, am I truly a Christian? If I am, why aren't these things being produced in me? Hebrews offers another, and I would say it is the final evidence of genuine salvation, perseverance. The ultimate proof of genuine salvation is continuing in the faith until the very end. It is be able to come to the end of the life and say, as Paul did, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. That's the ultimate proof of salvation, that you do not bail at some point in time. The question this morning is, do you show in your life these evidences of salvation? Not just have you believed these essential truths, you must believe them. Not just have you professed Christ, though you must confess Him and call on Him to save you, but do you show in your life that there is a change, that you are the child of God? If not, if you're thinking, I don't know, please, please talk to me today. And please catch me. I will gladly stop whatever I'm doing and talk with you about it, that you may know the realities of salvation, that you may see the reality of the power of God in your own life. And Christian, just briefly, I want to remind you again, stay steadfast. Persevere. Hold tight. Do not let it slip away. Do not turn away. Do not walk away from this that you have professed. Do not begin to drift away from this which you have been professed. Do not begin to be distracted away from this which you have professed. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Hold tightly to your faith so that no matter what temptations may come, what persecutions you may face, you will remain steadfast unto the end.